Please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles. Sorry about that. I know some of you are starting to go. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. First, I said that ending there. Did it sound like a Broadway musical? Like you should have been like kicking or something. What'd you do? You changed it? Yeah, I like it. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me show it to you here on the screen, hopefully. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2, but we are going through verse 5, so I want you to keep your Bibles open there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Thank you. May be seated. Looking at a message this morning entitled, What We Are in Christ. What We Are in Christ. Now, before I get to that, I was raised in a Southern Baptist church. I was saved in a Southern Baptist church. I served in a Southern Baptist church. I was trained in a Southern Baptist seminary, and I pastor a Southern Baptist church. You could say I'm Baptist born, Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. But Peter is not addressing Baptists here. He's addressing believers. And whether you realize it or not, there are other believers out there who aren't Baptist, who even aren't Southern Baptist. And that's hard for us to accept because we kind of think secretly, like Baptists and Southern Baptists in particular, we're really the only ones going to heaven. We kind of secretly feel that way. It's not true. Peter was not addressing Southern Baptists here. There weren't Southern Baptists. He's addressing believers. But what is true of a believer should be true of a Southern Baptist as well. I heard a story. There was a Baptist evangelist. And he was preaching, and he got so caught up in being Baptist, he stopped. And he said, hey, how many of y'all in this congregation are Baptists? Well, everybody raised their hands except for one little old lady on the front row. He said, y'all can put your hands down. And he looks at that lady. He says, you're not Baptist? She said, no, sir. He said, what are you? She said, I'm Presbyterian. He said, well, why, pray tell, are you Presbyterian? She said, well, my parents were Presbyterian. My grandparents are Presbyterian. My great-grandparents were Presbyterian. I was baptized Presbyterian, so I'm Presbyterian. And that preacher says, well, just suppose your entire family were morons. What would that make you? She thought a minute. She said, oh, I see. A Baptist, I suppose. But here, again, Peter is not writing to Baptists. He's writing to believers, and what should apply, what does apply to believers, does apply to Baptists. So let's look at what we are in Christ, not what we are as Baptists, but what we are in Christ. First of all, by way of introduction, I want you to notice that Peter wrote this. It says Peter, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter wrote this, and he calls himself an apostle. Now, the word apostle literally means one sent out or a sent out one. And that sounds like really missionaries, really sounds like all of us. Jesus has sent us all out to preach the gospel and to share Christ with others. But this is an apostle is more than just one who was sent out. An apostle was a unique office for New Testament times only. In fact, we can't have apostles today. But we can have people who are sent out, but we can't have apostles like what they had in the New Testament. Why? Because according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, an apostle had to be an eyewitness to Jesus' baptism through his ascension. And so we don't have anybody that's 2,000 plus years old now who was an eyewitness to Jesus' baptism through his ascension. And so we don't have apostles today. This was a special office for New Testament times only. But notice to whom Peter wrote. He calls them strangers. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. Now, a stranger, literally in the Greek, is an alien in a foreign land, is what that means, an alien in a foreign land. These folks, Peter said, were sojourners. They were pilgrims. They were just passing through. How can that be that they were just passing through this earth where they lived? Because this earth is not our final home. In fact, Paul would elsewhere say in Philippians chapter 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven from where we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of that old gospel song. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's distant shore, and I just can't feel at home in this world anymore. And so these folks to whom Peter was writing, Peter says, look, you guys are just passing through. You're just aliens. And what Peter writes to them, he writes to us too. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, notice he writes to strangers, but he also calls them something else in verse 1. He calls them scattered. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, why were they scattered? Well, because of persecution. The Christians that were living in Jerusalem were being persecuted by the Jews. The Christians that were living in Rome and elsewhere were being persecuted by the Romans. And so these people were running for their lives. Just like today, Christians are not running for our lives, but we're scattered all over the world. We're scattered all over the world. I find it interesting, too, that North America was unknown to Peter when he wrote this. Now, God knew about North America, what we call North America, but Peter didn't know anything about it. And yet we have Christians here in La Plata. La Plata. And everywhere else. And so even as those first century Christians had been scattered, we Christians today are scattered. Peter wrote this letter to encourage these Christians and to affirm their hope in Christ. Again, they were enduring persecution. They were going through difficult times. They were running for their lives. They had to leave their jobs. They had to leave their homes. They had to leave their families in some cases. And Peter wants to encourage them in the faith and affirm their hope in Christ. Note, too, that persecution against Christians is nothing new. It's as old as Christianity itself. From the very beginning, believers in Christ have been persecuted. So Peter essentially wants to tell these folks, hey, I know you're going through a tough time. I know it's difficult. But listen to who you are in Christ. And the first thing he reminds them that they are in Christ, he says they are elect. He says here in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, by the way, if you're using the King James Bible, you only see elect in verse 2. It's also in verse 1. He calls them elect in verse 1 and verse 2. And the word elect means chosen. He said, I know you're going through a tough time, but remember, you've been chosen by God himself. And he even goes on to say you've been chosen according to God's foreknowledge. Do you see that in verse 2? According to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knew in the very beginning of creation whom he would choose. Paul would pick up on that later in Ephesians 1:4, where he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. My friends, this is not that God knew your choice. This is God had made his choice. He says, you are elect. You are chosen. And as far as the foreknowledge of God is concerned, knowledge in the Bible is synonymous with love. Like where we see in the Bible where it says Adam knew his wife Eve and then she bore a son. Knowledge is synonymous with love. And so it's not just that God knew beforehand. God foreloved us. God loved us beforehand, it says there. But don't get stuck on this idea of election. Don't get stuck on this fact that you're chosen, because even though you're elect, you must still go through the process of being saved. You can't just go around and say, well, I read my Bible. It says there I'm elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and so that's it. No, you have to be saved. Yes, you are chosen, but you must be saved. You must receive the gospel. You must believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried for your sins, and he rose again the third day. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You still must hear the word of God. You must still hear about how Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for you. You must either read it yourself or have somebody teach it or preach it to you. And so you must receive the gospel. Then you must receive faith from God in order to believe. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. And then you must receive forgiveness. You become aware of your sins, and you confess them. And at that point, then you trust Jesus Christ that he shed his blood on the cross. And Peter says that here. Notice in verse 2, he says, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, his blood was sprinkled. It was shed on the cross. Again, you're chosen, but you must be saved. Receive the gospel. Receive faith. Receive forgiveness. Next, receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Again, look in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. And so you must receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, this is a one-time occurrence, not a periodic occurrence. The moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's Spirit comes to live inside of you, and He stays there forever. And the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives serves to sanctify us. That's why Peter says, unto sanctification of the Spirit in verse 2 there. He sanctifies us. That means He makes us holy. He sets us apart. And we are set apart as believers to the Lord's service. After you receive the gospel, receive faith, receive forgiveness, receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, then you receive the Lord's commands and you strive to keep them. That's why Peter mentions obedience in verse 2. My friends, don't get so hung up on election. Understand this. Election is not salvation. Election is a guaranteed reservation. But I want you to notice also the Trinitarian emphasis in salvation here. When people are saved, you've got God the Father working, you've got God the Son working, you've got God the Holy Spirit working. Again, verse 2 talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and the sanctification of the Spirit. And so you've got the entire Trinity working together in tandem to bring each and every one of the elect to a personal saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, I know, guys, I know it's tough out there. I know you're running for your lives. But don't forget, you're chosen of God. But he's not done. He says, secondly, you're begotten. You're begotten. Look down in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are begotten. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that term begotten, I think in terms of Jesus from John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Well, John, when he's talking about Jesus in John 3:16, uses the Greek word monogenos, which means only born or unique. And even though the word begotten is the same in English, it's not the same in Greek, because Peter uses here the Greek word anagenao, which means again born or born again. And so while they look the same in English, they're not the same at all. In John, John is emphasizing concerning Jesus his uniqueness. But Peter, concerning us, is emphasizing our newness in Christ. We're born again. And so we're begotten, we are born again by God. In fact, Jesus said in John 3:3, you must be born again. Not you should consider being born again. Not that, you know, it'd be a great idea if you get around to it, maybe get born again. He says you must be born again. I was talking to a guy one time at work, and I was sharing my faith in him, inviting him to church, same thing that you guys do. And he said, don't worry about me. He said, I'm a Christian. I'm just none of that born again stuff. What? A Christian is one who has been born again. I don't know what this guy was talking about. You must be born again. That's not me. That's not Baptist. That's Jesus. But notice this second birth that comes from God is made available by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Again, notice it says, blessed be God and Father, verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are given a living hope. Now, when you see the word hope in the New Testament, it's not wishful thinking. It is confident expectation. Jesus is alive because of the resurrection. We don't hope in a dead leader like Muhammad or Buddha. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who, yes, he did die, but he is now alive forevermore. And so are we. As believers in Christ, as believers born again, we are truly alive both now and forever. Yes, we live in the present, but with our eyes on eternity. Many lose hope because they place their hopes in unreliable people and unreliable things. But as believers, our hope is in the living Jesus Christ. And he will never shatter our hope. But we're born of God. Why? Because of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy. Notice verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We're born again because of the mercy of God. What's the mercy of God? We talk a lot about grace and we talk a lot about mercy, but what's the difference? Well, grace is when you get something good you don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't get something bad you do deserve. To illustrate it, heaven is an example of grace. Heaven is something good. It's something great. We don't deserve it. Hell is something we deserve, but God withholds it from us. It's like two sides of the same coin, and the reason God allows us to be born again is because of his mercy. Now understand this, that being born again into God's family makes us his children. Just like when you're born into an earthly family, you become a child in that family. Well, being born into God's family makes us his children. Now, all people are God's children by virtue of creation. But believers are God's children by virtue of election and salvation and being born again. Everyone can call God Father because he is their creator. But only believers can call God Abba. Now, the word Abba kind of translates roughly to daddy. And so everybody's been created by God. So anybody could say, well, by virtue of creation, God is my father. And they'd be absolutely right. But only believers can say, God is my daddy. Now, what is a daddy? Well, daddy's someone you can crawl up into their lap. You put your head on their shoulder. Cry and tell them what's wrong. That's what a daddy does. Now, this idea of being a father, that's more like, you know, that's a term of respect and honor. God is both. He's our father and he's our daddy. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Listen to what he says here. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we are given the authority by none other than God himself to be called his sons, to be called his children. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to be called the sons or the children of God. And so we are given the authority to go around and say, hey, I'm a child of God. I am a child of the King. We have that authority. But understand, with sonship comes honor. And with sonship comes responsibility. It is an honor to call yourself a child of God. But there's a responsibility that's attached to that. Because your father has expectations of you as his child. Just like an earthly father would. I know children grew up in my family. And I'm still raising children in my household. They know their father has certain expectations. You are supposed to do certain things and you're not allowed to do other certain things. I'm the father. I set the rules. And the children are to obey. The same is true with our Heavenly Father. He's our Father. We're His children. He has certain expectations for us. And I want to ask you this morning, do you conduct yourself as a child of God? The things you say, the things you do, the places you go, the things you think, do you conduct yourself as a child of God? Because your actions represent not only your brothers and sisters, but they also represent your Father in heaven. And beware of this. With sonship comes honor. With sonship comes responsibility. But with sonship also comes discipline. Again, in my family, I laid down the rules. And as long as the children followed the rules, everything was fine. When they broke the rules, here comes the discipline. I didn't throw them out. I didn't kick them out and say, well, you can't be my son anymore. You can't be my daughter anymore. Go out on the streets. I didn't do that. I retained them as my children, but I disciplined them. And what is true on earth is even more true in heaven. In fact, look at the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. He says that you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? Yes, with sonship comes honor, with sonship comes responsibility, and with sonship comes discipline. Are you behaving yourself as a child of your Heavenly Father? Peter says, I know it's tough out there, guys, but don't forget, you're chosen by God. Don't forget, you're born again by God. And by the way, speaking of born again, here's something kind of easy to remember. If you're born once, you're going to die twice. But if you're born twice, you're going to die once. What do you mean? Well, we're all born once. We all have a physical birth. But if you're only ever born once, that's it, just born once, you're going to die twice, because you're going to die once when this life is over. And then you're going to experience what the Bible calls the second death, which is an eternity in hell. So if you're born only once, you're going to die twice. However, if you're born twice, you will die only once. If you're born physically, and then you're born again spiritually, you'll die only once. And that's the death of this life. I was talking to a gentleman at a funeral yesterday, and he was obviously concerned. He was a family member. He was concerned about the death of the person in the casket there. He says, well, you know, nobody gets out of this world alive. I said, yeah. I said, Jesus did. But you're right. He died first. We're all going to die once. But we're all not going to all die twice. You have to die once, barring the Lord's return. You have to die once. You don't have to die twice. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die only once. And so Peter says, listen, you're chosen of God. Listen, you're born again by God, but he's not done yet. Look in verse 4. He said, you're heirs of God. You're heirs of God. Verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He said, you're chosen of God, and you're also born again by God, but I'm not done. You're heirs of God. He says, to an inheritance. The word inheritance literally means possession. He says, you have a possession. And he describes that possession. He says it's incorruptible, meaning eternal. It is undefiled, meaning without sin. It is unfading, meaning never aging or wearing out. But Peter is driving home a point here, because as I say on the screen here, each one of these three words, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, in Greek, all start with the same letter, and they all rhyme. And so Peter's giving them some sort of jingle that they can remember. Hey, I am an heir of God, and my inheritance, and again, they could sing this because it would rhyme and begin with the first letter. My inheritance is eternal, without sin. It'll never age or wear out. And then Peter says, let me tell you something else about your inheritance. It's reserved for you. It's reserved. Reserved in heaven for you. That word reserved means guarded. It's kept. Nobody's going to take it away. Nobody's going to remove it. Heaven is a sure thing for God's people. Heaven is not pie in the sky. Heaven is not, well, you know, maybe I'll make it. Heaven is a sure thing. You, through Christ, have a reservation, guaranteed, kept. Heaven's for real. And heaven is a sure thing. But how do you get an inheritance? On this earth, how do you get an inheritance? Well, somebody has to bequeath something to you, and then that person has to die. So they bequeath to you whatever they want you to have in a will, but it's still theirs until they die, and then it's yours. I know we all hope, just like in the movies, we all hope that one day there's going to be a knock at our door, we're going to get a letter in the mail, and we're going to find out that we have a rich uncle we never met who died and left everything to us because he had no children. Now, that never happens, but we all hope it'll happen. But even in that case, how does it work? Your rich uncle that you never met, you never heard of, he has to bequeath his things to you, and then he has to die. And then all his wealth becomes yours after you pay taxes. Well, my friends, God has bequeathed heaven to us in his word. He made a promise. This place is for real. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so God has bequeathed to us heaven, our inheritance. And then Jesus died. And because he died, that puts the promise, the will, into effect. In fact, the writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning in verse 15, listen to this. And for this cause, Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there also of necessity must be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. So God bequeathed heaven to us in his will, called his word, and Jesus died, and that makes it effective. It doesn't matter that Jesus came back from the dead. He died, and that put the will into effect. And so we are heirs of God, and heaven is a sure thing for God's people. So Peter says, you know, I know it's tough out there, but don't forget, you're chosen of God. Don't forget, you've been born again by God. Don't forget, you're heirs of God. He's not done yet. He says, lastly, you are kept by God. Look in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. My friends, God keeps those whom he chooses. We call this eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Once you have truly been saved by God, once you've been born again by God, once you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, God keeps you forever. Jesus emphasizes the point in John 10, beginning in verse 28. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, first of all, I want to focus on this first sentence where Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life. What is eternal life if it's temporary? There are people that believe you can be saved one moment and lost the next. That you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you trip up, you do something wrong, and all of a sudden you don't have eternal life anymore. Well, my friends, that's not eternal life, that's temporary life. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. And then notice what else he says here. He says, in case you're worried that you might fall away from salvation, he said, you're in my hand. He said, and nobody can take you out of my hand. And that's true. Jesus is God. Who's going to overpower Jesus to remove you from his hand? Not even you yourself can do that. But maybe you still have doubts. And so Jesus said, not only are you in my hand, we're in the Father's hand. And who in the world is going to take us out of his hand? Nobody. We are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. But let's be honest. Were it up to us, we would not be eternally secure. If it were up to you and if it were up to me to maintain our salvation, we wouldn't. We can't even keep track of our car keys and our pets and different things we lose, and we would certainly lose our salvation. We could back out of being saved as easily as we chose to get into being saved, but it's not up to us to maintain and to attain our salvation. It's all of God. He puts us in his hand, and nobody, including ourselves, can remove us from there. God is powerful enough not only to save his children, but to keep them. God does not save us by his grace, to lose us by our sin. Let's get back to this word in verse 5, that we are kept. This word kept literally means guarding against escape. Guarding against escape, in other words, in our sinful existence, we might enjoy being saved for a while, and then we might decide, you know what? I don't want to be saved anymore. I'm out of here. But God keeps us from escaping, because God knows what's best for us. And God wants us to spend eternal life with Him. And were it up to us, we would not. We wouldn't. And so once we're saved, God says, you know what? I'm not letting you go. I'm going to keep you from escaping. But then Peter says, the end of verse 5 here, that he keeps us until our ultimate salvation comes. He says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so it sounds like Peter is saying, you know, we're going to be saved sometime in the future. Indeed, our ultimate salvation is ready, awaiting the final signal of the end. And what is that final signal? It is a trumpet sound. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And at that moment when Jesus comes back and the trumpet sounds, in the ultimate sense, we'll be saved. But understand, salvation comes in three tenses. There is salvation in the past. The moment at which we receive Christ as Savior, we're saved at a point in the past. And then the New Testament talks about the process of being saved, also called sanctification, like in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and many other places where Paul uses the present tense. Yes, you were saved in the past when you invited Christ into your heart, but now you're in the process of being saved. And then Peter says here, there is a point in the future when we will be saved. Salvation is all. We're saved at a point in time. We're in the process of being saved now, and we will be saved. When Christ is revealed at his coming, the salvation given to us by God will also be revealed in the ultimate sense. I like to think of it in these terms. Those who've been saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin will be saved from the very presence of sin. Again, those who've been saved from the penalty of sin, called justification, and the power of sin, known as sanctification, will be saved from the presence of sin, glorification. And so when we were saved in the past, we were justified by Jesus Christ. And then we begin this process. God begins this process in us, known as sanctification, being saved. That's being removed, the power of sin. And then ultimately, when Jesus comes back, we got our new bodies and so on, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. We will be glorified. And so Peter says, look, I know it's rough out there. I know you're running for your lives. I know you've left your jobs, you've left your home, you've left your family, you've left your everything. And you're running, trying to get away, trying to get some peace and settle down somewhere. I know it's tough out there, but don't forget. You're chosen of God. Don't forget, you've been born again by God. Don't forget, you are heirs of God. Don't forget, you are kept by God. And Jesus is coming back, and when he does, all that running for your life and leaving your homes and family, that'll mean nothing. It's super important now. It'll mean nothing when you see Jesus face to face, when you have your new body and you are dwelling in heaven eternally. And what Peter wrote to those folks 2,000 years ago applies to every one of us today. You might be going through some tough times right now. And maybe you're not running for your life, but maybe you're going through some health problems. Maybe you're going through some financial problems. Maybe you're going through some family problems. I don't know what's going on in your life. But no matter what it is, no matter how bad it gets, don't forget, you've been chosen by God. You've been born again by God. You are an heir of God. You are kept by God. No matter what else happens, these things remain true. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. You say, what if I die? Okay. Everybody got to die. But guess where you're going? your eternal inheritance in heaven. You're going to make it. It's going to be okay. But I'm, of course, only speaking to those who are saved. I'm only speaking to those who have received Christ as Savior. There may be some of you in this room. There may be some of you on your computers right now. You've not yet received Christ as your Savior. You've not yet believed that He died for your sins, was buried for your sins, rose again the third day for you. Well, for these things to apply to you, you must be saved. You must receive Christ as your personal Savior. And then everything applies, just like I've been saying. Have you received Christ as your Savior? It's going to be okay. If you haven't received Christ as your Savior, receive Him, believe Him, right here, right now, today. And then it's going to be okay.